All right, so today we are continuing in our journey through the book of Romans. If you're with us for the first time today or you haven't been with us for a while, we are still in Romans. We are in Romans chapter 10. So we're starting Romans chapter 10. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, that's where we're going to be at. And if you remember from last week, I shared with you that actually Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all one big idea. It's all one big thought that the Apostle Paul is sharing. And you shouldn't, in your minds, have that thought broken up by the chapters and verses. Those are in there to help us find things, but they're not there to guide us in our reading. You have to read the overall chapters 9, 10, 11 to see the big picture. And really the big picture that the Apostle Paul is putting in there is he's going through the history of Israel and explaining how God has been moving through history to bring us to the time where he's writing this, where the church has been established in Christ. And so that's the path that he's taking through these chapters. And so we're going to be starting in Romans chapter 10. We're just going to be looking at some of the specific subject today, which is in the first four verses. But don't miss out on the big picture just because we're focusing in on a specific topic today within that. Well, a few years ago, actually more than a few years ago, around the turn of the century, back in the 90s, late 90s and early 2000s, there was a book series that came out called the Left Behind series. Do any of you remember that? Or is some of you? Okay. So for those of you who don't know about it, it's a book series that was written dealing with the rapture and those who are left behind when the people were taken up into heaven. And so this was a big deal around the turn of the century, around the year 2000, because people were, I don't know if some of you weren't alive then or maybe you don't remember then, but there's a lot of talk about, is this the end of time? Is this going to be when Christ comes back? So obviously it was a good marketing time to put out a series about the rapture and the return of Christ around the year 2000. And it's just a point of view on the whole thing. And the whole reason why I'm bringing it up is because there's this one part which is kind of interesting, is that later in the series, the people who are left behind are the people who aren't Christians. But some of them in the story become Christians. And when they become Christians, they receive this mark on their forehead, the mark of righteousness. And it's a mark that the other Christians can see, so they're able to identify each other. Now, this is total fiction, so don't start thinking this is your theology. I'm just telling you. But they have this mark that's on there that they can identify each other as Christians. And when it comes to this place of righteousness, I remember thinking, well, that would be kind of nice. That'd be nice if there was a visible mark that people could see on you and you could see on others. Because it'd be just a little bit, my eyes are a little bit cynical sometimes. And it'd be nice to have this thing that's like right in front of me that I can put my hands on or I can see with these physical eyes. Basically, something I don't have to do by faith that would assure me of my salvation. And I think when it comes to this area of righteousness, this is something that a lot of us kind of struggle with. And we've talked about righteousness a lot. As I was preparing the sermon, I actually kind of thought, well, maybe we should just kind of go past this area because we've talked about righteousness, I know it, dozens of times because I have the sermons. I write them out. I can say, yeah, we've talked about righteousness a lot. But I began to think, well, the reason why we talk about it a lot is because it's in the Bible a lot. The way we do things here at IBCD, we just basically go through a book in the Bible. Sometimes we'll kind of break out and we'll do a life study, but most of the time it's just going through the Bible. So if there's a topic that's in there a lot, there's a reason why it's in there a lot. And I believe the reason why this topic of righteousness is in the Bible a lot is because we need to be reminded about righteousness a lot. And we need to be reminded, probably not in the way that you might be thinking of it right now, is that, we need to be reminded to be good people. But really what we need to be reminded of is that our righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And this is what the Bible brings up over and over and over again. Let's look at, this is Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And it says this. Now, remember, he's already gone through chapter 9, and actually he starts chapter 9 in a similar way where the Apostle Paul, it says he would be willing to give up his own salvation if that were even a possibility for the sake of his fellow Jews. And he begins chapter 10 kind of the same way. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness is a funny thing. I don't know about you, but I don't very often feel righteous. And I think if we were to walk around feeling righteous, then we probably have a problem with pride. Because to be righteous, I think most of the time when we think about being righteous, we think about that we are doing the right thing and I am living an upright life and people can look at my life and they can see that it is clean and perfect. But that's really not what righteousness is about. Righteousness isn't really so much about what we do, but it's rather focused on who we are. And this is why you can't really earn your righteousness. It's not really about what you do. It's about who you are. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you someone who has acknowledged your need for a Savior, which means you've acknowledged your place of sin, you've sought out the mercy of Jesus Christ, you believe that his death on the cross is a death also for your sins, that he rose again to prove himself over the victor over sin and death, and that you are joined your life to the life of Christ? That's what it means to be righteous. Because the word righteous means that you are right before God. And the more we learn about God, the more we learn about just his creation, like the hugeness of the universe. It keeps getting bigger. And also even the micro part of creation. As you go down and scientists go into the atom, and then they go into the parts of the atom, and then they go to the parts of the parts. I mean, God just becomes bigger and bigger, and he becomes more and more complex. And the idea that we could ever stand before God and declare to him, from our own opinion, our personal righteousness becomes more and more crazy the more we learn about God. That we could ever stand before God and say, you owe me because of how good I am. And yet this is really what it means to try and earn your own righteousness. You are trying to earn your rightness before God based upon your own character, based upon what you think is right and wrong, what you think the way the world should be, how you think you should relate to one another. And the truth is, you're flawed and failed just like everyone else is around you. God's ways are higher than our ways. What he calls good, sometimes the world calls evil. What the world calls evil, God will sometimes call good. And we, culturally, we get messed up with that. Personality gets into place. We get dysfunctional because of our messed up relationships. There's no way we could stand before God and tell him, you need to acknowledge me, Lord. You need to acknowledge my righteousness. And yet we fall into this trap over and over and over and over again. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he describes where his own people are. And this becomes the journey that is taken throughout the Scripture. And for some reason, my clicker's not working here. He says this again, just a reminder. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And this is what he says. He says something interesting about his fellow Israelites. For I can testify about them, they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. It's an interesting word. This is how they choose to translate it. But you could also translate it as in that their zeal is mistaken. Or their zeal is based in ignorance. That they have a zealousness for God. A zealousness means a deep desire to serve God, almost a passion which you might even find intimidating, but it's not based on truth. And since it's not based on truth, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. When I read this passage, I think about some people who are examples today. Have you ever gone down to the Hauptbahnhof and you see those folks standing there and they have all those pamphlets and stuff about Jesus and they say, this is what the Bible really says? They're the Jehovah's Witnesses. What they tell you isn't true. It's not scriptural. They will tell you it is, but they have their own translation, which no scriptural, no Greek scholar or even Hebrew scholar agrees with their translation. They've just kind of made up their own thing. Be they secular Greek scholars or Christian Greek scholars, they're out there on their own. But they're also out there standing in the Hauptbahnhof, and they're out there standing on the squares, and they're out there when people kind of look at them and wrinkle their nose and think, well, these guys are crazy. They're out there because they have a zeal for their faith. Now, part of their zeal is they're told that only 144,000 are going to go to heaven. And they're trying to make sure they're in that number. And have you ever met the Mormons? They come around knocking on your door. My wife is from Mormon country in the U.S., the town, that Cindy grew up in, is over 90% Mormon. Her father's Mormon. They send out their young people for a two-year mission, and the family supports where they go, and they send out thousands of young people every year to go on a two-year mission to tell people about a fairy tale. Because the Book of Mormon, if you've ever read it, takes place in South America. It's where the lost tribe of Israel goes to South America, and they have their little story down there. There's not a single shred of archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon whatsoever. And believe me, Brigham Young University, BYU, has quite the archaeology department because they've tried to find it. They want desperately to find archaeological evidence that the Book of Mormon took place, as opposed to the Bible, where there's tons of archaeological evidence that this actually did happen. But they go out and they knock on doors and they try and tell people about this. And just out of sheer numbers of people going out there, people convert to Mormonism. Now, the reason why they're doing it is because in order to become a god, this is the goal of Mormonism, the man becomes a god of his own planet, you have to do this. You have to be a missionary in order to become for 2 years in order to become a god. So there's this little works-based thing that's part of it. But haven't you wondered, and I've often wondered myself, why can't we be that motivated based on grace? Why can't we go out? Why don't our young people go out on two-year missions to tell people not about a fairy tale, not about a different book, but about the scripture, about the Bible? Why do we sit in a place with the truth and don't seem to have the same kind of zealousness as people who have a lie? And you know what the reason is? I really think the reason is it's because we're saved by grace. And we tend to rest on that laurel and we go, I don't have to go out. You know, if I'm a Mormon and I really believe this, I have to go out if I'm going to become a god. I have to go and do this two-year mission. It's not a choice. And if I'm a Jehovah's Witness and I'm trying to be that 144,000 that goes to heaven, I have to do these things. It's not a choice. But why can't we be motivated by what we don't have to do, but because of the overflow of graciousness and love and thankfulness in our hearts? Why do we, the church, not just IBCD, but the Christian church in general, why don't we do these things? Where is our zeal? I think it's a good question for us to ask. Where is that motivation? Why don't we have it? And I think sometimes it's because we take saved by faith to mean, well, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by faith. I can just relax, let things go, no problem here. I'm in. If you're not in, well, that's your problem. I don't have to worry about 144,000. Jesus said there's many rooms in heaven. He's going to prepare a place for me. No problem. Don't have to worry about becoming a god of another planet because I'm not going to become a god of another planet. So I don't have to worry about what I'm not going to have happen in my life. I'm in, so I don't really act on it. And this becomes an issue, I think, within us. Where is that zealousness? Where is the zeal? And how does this relate to this idea that we are made righteous by faith? I think sometimes as Christians, we take advantage of the idea of righteousness by faith because we have the truth, but we sit on the truth. But this area of righteousness and trying to earn it has been something that's been going on ever since humanity's been created. Because as human beings, we feel much more secure if we have earned a place, if we have earned a title, if we have earned a position, if we have earned our salaries, everything. We want to earn it because we feel like if we earn it, it gives us ownership. And if I have ownership of it, no one can take it away from me. No one can challenge it. It's mine. I earned it. And I think this is why as human beings, we've always longed to somehow earn our position before God. Because we think somehow if we have earned it, he can't take it away from us. We have this wrong sense of God in the first place, that he's just waiting to snatch it from us. We forget that God, Jesus Christ, is the Word of God made flesh, who emptied himself of his glory to walk among us, to teach us, to suffer for us, to rise again so that we wouldn't have to earn it. And we don't have a God that's just waiting to snatch something away from us after he suffered so much to give it to us. But this place of earning it, is even all the way back in the Old Testament. Some people say, oh, the Old Testament, it's the law and it's earning salvation, and then you have the New Testament. One of the things the Apostle Paul found fascinating, and you see it in his writings, is that the Old Testament, remember, the Apostle Paul was anti-Christian for a long time. He found in the Old Testament the truth that Christ was teaching, and it just kind of blows Paul's mind, and he's always referring back to it. And here's the interesting story that he refers back to a couple times, but this is found in Deuteronomy. And this is Moses talking to the people of Israel, and it goes back to this place that you cannot earn God's favor. He gives it to you. He says, so Moses is speaking right before they go into the promised land. He says, after the Lord your God has driven them out, he's speaking about the other people inhabiting the promised land, driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of the land. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise of history. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. So basically Moses says, yeah, it's not because you're righteous that you're getting this land. These people are wicked, and you know what? You're not that great either. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt till you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And he basically says, so now go take the land. And it's an interesting speech that Moses gives here. It's not exactly a pep talk. You know, you think he'd give them this talk about how they're going to fulfill this big plan and dream of God, and that their forefathers that rejected him have all died off, and so now they're ready to take the land. But no, he says, listen, you're going to go and you're going to take the land. The people before you are wicked, and God's going to drive them out. But don't get too self-righteous here, because you're not that great yourself. You've been chosen because God chose to choose you, not because of anything you did. It's just what God has done. He made a promise to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's fulfilling that promise, but don't get a big head about yourself. You did not earn this. This is not based on your goodness. This is not based on your righteousness. It is based on the promise of God. And this is the idea that gets carried over into the New Testament, that our righteousness is not something that we earn for ourselves. It is something that is given to us by God. It is something that God has made possible for us. But what happened over time? Well, the people of Israel went into the promised land, and they began to establish laws around the law. There's actually laws around the law. They began to focus on their own righteousness. They did away with the spirit of the law altogether and focused on the letter of the law, to the point when Jesus comes back and he does something like heal someone on the Sabbath, this just freaks them out because you're breaking the letter of the law. And in fact, one time Jesus tells them, listen, your law says that if a donkey falls into a ditch, you're allowed to work on the Sabbath to get the donkey out of the ditch. I healed a guy on the Sabbath. Which is more important? Getting the donkey out of the ditch or healing this guy? And given the response of the people, they would have said, yeah, getting the donkey out of the ditch is more important because that's what the letter of the law allows. And Jesus very often kept telling them, you've forgotten all about the spirit of the law. The woman caught in adultery, how does he deal with it? Well, you who are without sin, start throwing the first stones. But the law says she must die. First of all, where's the guy involved? If you're caught in adultery, you're not doing something by yourself. Where's the guy? He's not part of it. Why is she going to be killed? And then Jesus says, okay, if you're without sin, go ahead and kill her. And you know the story. They begin to walk away. But we have this tendency. We want to somehow be able to owe God, make God owe us. And it happens today. Almost every religious faith in the world, except for Christianity in its biblical form, is works-based. Islam is work-based. You don't know if you're going to heaven unless you die a martyr. You don't know if you're going to heaven, isn't Islam or paradise. Mormonism, you don't know. Jehovah's Witnesses, only 144,000 are getting in, so you don't know. You know, most religions are works-based. There is no assurance. You're just hoping for the best. You're hoping that things weigh out good enough before God. Is that a place of assurance? Is that a place of hope? Is that a place of confidence? It's a place of fear. It's a place of insecurity. And it's like living inside. And I think this is why people in Christian, even within churches like ours, where we preach salvation is through faith, through grace given to you by God. When we talk about being righteous is not what you do, but it's who you are in Christ. Even though we say this over and over and over again, we still struggle with it. And I know that this church has people in it that struggle with it because they're trying their best to do everything right. And they're finding themselves deeply frustrated because they don't feel like their efforts are being acknowledged by God or man. And as a result, they're very bitter. They're very angry. And instead of looking at what they're trying to do to themselves, they look at others and they say, you're failing me. Or God, somehow you're failing me. And we feel like we're living naked, like we're living inside of a fishbowl where everyone is looking at us. But the truth is this. The scripture says this. Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. When it says Christ is the end of the law, we need to understand what he means by this. He's not talking about the law being abolished. What he's talking about is it's like the end of a street or the end of a race. It has been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus, in Matthew, says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The compassion of the law was fulfilled in the life of Christ. The punitive part of the law, the wrath against sin, was fulfilled in the cross of Christ. And the eternal hope that is found within the law was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And by following him, I get to join my life to what he has done. If you think about Jesus being the word of life, the Bible, for example, and your life is this piece of paper kind of floating around, kind of doing its own thing, you know, getting blown by the wind, getting caught in the rain, all these things that kind of mess up the story that's on there. Sometimes it's hard to read the story that's on there. When this life gets put into the book of life, then where this book goes, where Jesus goes, you go. The book goes to the grave, you die with Christ. The book rises again, you rise with Christ. The book is in that place of righteousness, you're in the place of righteousness. Not because of how good this story is, but how good this story is. And this is what we talk about. We use this phrase all the time, which is very difficult to find the words for, of being in Christ, being in him. That's where your righteousness is found. Your life being joined with the life of Christ, being in him. And if you don't have that place of being in him, then your life as a Christian is going to be very difficult. It'll feel like this. It'll feel like everyone's watching you. You're scared to make a mistake. You don't ever really want to show your true face because you are afraid of how people are going to react to that. And you don't live a life of freedom and of hope. You live a life of misery and fear and frustration. And the other day, I can thank God that in my life, personally, spiritually, I've never really been in this place of other people's opinions because I've been around some very wonderful. All through my Christian walk, I've been very fortunate to have strong, wonderful believers around me to guide me through my faith. Good churches, good ministries, and all that. But I realized something about me just this last weekend, and I think it relates to this place of our righteousness and why sometimes we act the way we do. Some of you know I play in a pub on Fridays, the first Fridays of the month. And the reason behind playing is to have a format where people can bring other folks that wouldn't normally come to church. They can come to the pub, and because there's somewhere in the conversation that that's the pastor playing at the pub, which will bring up questions in people's minds. You know, well, why is he here? And what's he doing? And is that normal? And all those things. It opens up opportunities for discussion. And this last week, you know, a lady brought her husband that doesn't come. Some people brought, there's like two different groups of people that brought friends. It was great. The problem was, I was horrible. In my view, I was horrible. Usually I play with a guy who's from Italy. His name's Marco, and it's actually kind of a ministry to him as well. And Marco's amazing on the flute, and so I can very often just kind of play a line, and Marco takes off, and because he is incredible, it makes us both look good. But I was flying solo, and what I did on Thursday, the night before, because I was in Spain on going to this International Baptist Convention, I didn't get back till Thursday, and I practiced for like 2.5 hours on Thursday, singing and playing. And I have a pretty high vocal range. I can go from falsetto to pretty deep and all that. Friday, the next day, because I had practiced so hard, I couldn't do anything. I was stuck down the low range, and I had to just navigate down in the low range. And every time, and there was a couple songs I tried to sing, and it sounded like you're strangling a cat. I mean, it was horrible. Okay, so I tell you, I'm horrible. I remember every chord that I missed, every lyric that I missed, every note I couldn't hit. And I'd like to say that I'm normally not like this, but I'm like this every time I play. And in my life in general, I'm not a perfectionist. If you know me, I'm not a perfectionist. You visit my office, you can see the chaos that is my office. You would realize he's not a perfectionist. But in this one area, in this one area of my life, I am a perfectionist. And if you want to see me stripped naked at my worst, it's about an hour before I have to play. I'm hating life. I'm wishing that I never agreed to do this. I'm thinking of calling in sick and just saying it's not going to happen. There's a few people that follow on Facebook just say, sorry, it's not going to happen. And you laugh about it. But if you were to talk to me then, you would get a snappy remark back. Cindy has learned to try and just be like, she walks on eggshells around me. So I was thinking about it this last night. And I talked to, there's some folks who were there. And the first thing I did when I sit down with them is like, I'm sorry, I stink tonight. And most people are like, no, sounds fine. Sounds good. In fact, the guy who's the manager of the place said to me, you were the first live act we brought in after we moved. I wouldn't have done that if I thought you were terrible. But every weekend, every time I do it, I feel like I am awful. Why? Because I don't believe I deserve to be there. I don't believe I deserve to be there. I'm scared to death that I'm like some guy on American Idol who thinks he can do this. No, you laugh, but that is the horror show that goes on in my brain. That everybody in the city of Dusseldorf that visits that pub is going, oh my gosh, just smile and nod. Keep him in the delusion. He's pretty big. You don't know what's going to happen if he gets mad. I don't believe I deserve to be there. And I don't believe that I'm deeply, deeply insecure about the whole thing. And I realize this is how a lot of Christians approach their faith when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to trusting God. You don't believe you deserve to be there. You don't believe that God's love is extended to you the way it's extended to the people around you. You don't believe that you've done anything that you believe in some way. Maybe you're delusional. Maybe your whole faith is based on a delusion. of God's love. And so you try to earn it. And in earning it, your inability becomes magnified. Just like I remember every chord that I've missed. I remember every lyric that I didn't sing correctly. I'm singing in a bar where most people speak German. They don't even know what I'm saying. And I'm worried about missing a lyric. It's crazy. But that's what insecurity does to us. That's what trying to earn everything around us does to us. It drives us crazy. And it makes me sad because I know of some saints, some old folks who've been in Christ for a long time, and they come to the end of their life and they find themselves in this ball of insecurity. Did I do enough? And I think that's the saddest place for an old saint to be, still in that place of insecurity. So I want to tell you this. You have earned the right to be before God in Christ because God has said you've earned the right to be before God in Christ. God has made it possible. He wouldn't have made it possible if he didn't love you. He wouldn't have gone to the cross if he didn't care about you. He wouldn't have been willing to suffer for your sins if there wasn't the possibility to have your sins forgiven. He wouldn't have rose from the dead if there wasn't any real hope out there. Everything that he has done is for you to realize that God is there for you, he loves you, and he's opened the way for you. Now you can say, but I didn't earn it. And you can't. You can't earn it any more than you could, you know, move Mount Everest from its current location to a half a mile away. If you were given all the time in the world, you couldn't do it. It's an impossible task. It's been done for you. The only thing that you need to stop questioning is God's love for you. Because that's what happens. When you start questioning God's love for you, then you start trying to earn it. Love me, God. I'm going to make you love me. Love me. Love me! And then when he doesn't feel like he's loving you, you start getting angry with him. And then you get angry with all these people that look happy around you. Why does God seem to be working in his life? Why is God working in her life? Where's God working for me? And you become bitter. You become angry. And you become everything that you don't want to be. That's what happened to the Israelites. They became very angry, you know, about the Gentiles ever receiving grace from God. You read the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is a funny book when you read it as an adult because you realize that the right reason why Jonah runs from God is he did not want God to forgive the Ninevites. He hated them. He didn't run from God because he's afraid of God. That's what you learn as a kid in Sunday school. Read the book again. He's not afraid of God. He's angry with God. In the end of the book of Jonah, when God forgives Nineveh, Jonah says to God, I knew you would do this. I knew you would be forgiving. This is why I ran away from you. The whole nation had become like this. And you know what? Sometimes Christians become like this. Your salvation is because of God's love. Don't question the love of God. It's pointless to question God's love. It just is. You can't earn it. You can't wear it out. It just is. But I want to close with this. I think very often when we get into this place of earning, we try and we think, well, if I follow this rule, if I follow that rule, that's going to make me happy. And here's the truth. If you want to live righteously, just follow Jesus. That's why Jesus says, follow me. Do as I do. Talk as I talk. Walk as I walk. Love as I love. Follow me. If we keep our eyes on following Jesus, all these questions about, am I doing the right thing? Am I having the right law? Am I treating people correctly? If you follow Jesus and do as Jesus did, then you are living the way that God wants you to live. You follow Christ by acknowledging your own need for him, acknowledging your sin, asking for forgiveness because that has been provided for you on the cross. Seeking the Holy Spirit to indwell your life. You can ask God. This is where you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not something we can really get into today, but it's one God, and it's all there for us. It's a package deal. We can have God intimately in our life. Then through just relationship with God, you start to understand when the Holy Spirit is working in your life. You read his word, you bring those things together, and you follow Jesus. And if you do that, it doesn't matter what people say. Someone might say, you're not following this rule. Someone might say, you're not following that rule. You're not dressing right. You're not treating these people the way that I think you should do it. None of those things matter with your eyes are focused on Christ. Find your righteousness there. Never forget it. And if you're in a place of getting angry with God, angry with others, angry with the sense of you're trying, but you don't feel like you're getting anywhere, then just look at Jesus and start doing what he did. Follow him. And you'll be in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you guide us in all things, great and small. And Father, we pray. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are in that place of frustration, of struggling, of bitterness, of anger. And they look at their lives and they look at you and they say, God, I've been trying to do this. I've been trying to do that. I've been trying to serve you this way. I've been trying to be a good person that way. And yet there doesn't seem to be any feedback that they are accepting from that. And they may not realize how they've gotten into this place of deep bitterness and anger. And Father, I pray your Spirit would revive those hearts, touch them, bring them to a place of knowing that your love is there for them, as is the love of their brothers and sisters. But they need to stop trying to earn things on their own merit and follow you and follow your character. And Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters around the world, the church. We seem to fall back into this place of wanting to say we've earned it ourselves. And so many people fall into these works-based faiths because it just seems to make sense to us that we have to earn it. And God, I pray your Spirit would give us wisdom and knowledge to at least understand there's no way we could ever make you owe us anything. You're just simply too big. And so, Father, as we struggle with it ourselves, we pray for our brothers and sisters, our family members, the people around us that are going through rituals today, going through processes today, hoping that this is going to earn them a place in heaven. And Lord, may your Spirit break through and speak to them. For it's by grace they are saved through faith. And this is not of themselves, it is the grace of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And may we not be boastful people, but humble people. May we be thankful. May we set aside our insecurities and just say, thank you. What you did for us was wonderful. Thank you. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you gave to us, the Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us, teaching us, taking upon himself our sin, and giving us hope for eternity through his resurrection, the one in whom the law has been fulfilled, and in whom we find ourselves, so the law has no place to have a claim on our life because we are in Christ, and every claim the law had was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. May we find our security in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.